Good morning. So Genesis 31, verses 14 to 55 on page 34. Then Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you." Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the river Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled, taking his relatives with him. He pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you longed to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours in here with me, and if so, take it." Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring your animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night. The sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years. I was in your household. I worked for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let's serve it as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sedhadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today. This is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you ill-treat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me.'" Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, this pillar is a witness, and I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home.
Thanks, Tricia, for reading that long reading for us. Before we have a look at that in a bit more detail, let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, you say that your words in the Bible are useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that we, your servants, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray this morning that we would hear you speak to us, and where we need to be taught or rebuked or corrected or trained in righteousness, that you would do those things, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking at the story of Jacob, it's been a roller coaster ride. We've had ups and we've had downs, and it's been quite exciting. What have we had? We've had family fights that would make the biggest rows on reality TV look like the smallest of squabbles. We've had bits that feel like a sitcom about the most dysfunctional of families. There have been boy meets girl stories and plot twists that the writers of EastEnders wouldn't dare dream up. And this week, our adrenaline hit comes from a chase scene that would put Matt Damon as Jason Bourne to shame. It would rival Tom Cruise at his very best in Mission Impossible. So hold on to your seats and let's see what happens. So at the start of the chapter, just before the bit we had read, God tells Jacob to go. And then he waits. He waits for the perfect moment. And when Laban and his sons head out on a work trip, when they go to shear the sheep a few days away from the camp, Jacob grabs his opportunity. Everyone is ready to go. The family are on their camels. His herds are gathered in front of them. The house is all packed away. But then Rachel, one of his wives, disappears. She runs off at the last minute to steal her father's household gods. We think that's a slightly odd thing to do and a slightly odd thing to be told, but we don't really have time to dwell upon it, because then they are off. Then they flee, and they really flee. The map on the screen showing the route they went. They covered hundreds of miles in a couple of weeks. They really went. 3 days after they head off, word gets out to Laban in the field that they've done a runner, and then quick as a flash, he gathers his troops, he follows off in pursuit, and he doesn't have the herds, he doesn't have the removal vans behind him, and so he catches up. He catches up just in the hill country of Gilead. And then the narrative slows right down as the tension starts to build up. Laban, he searches the camp, he finds Jacob, and he confronts him. We read in verse 26, sort of in the middle of that second column on the left-hand page. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war." Verse 28, "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing." Clearly not happy. He didn't get to say goodbye. Clearly not impressed by what Jacob has done. But here's what's really bothering him. Look with me at verse 30. You have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. And he's sort of okay with that. But why did you steal my gods? Why did you steal my gods? This is what has really got him hot under the collar. This is what's really wound him up. And so our hearts are in our mouths when we read in verse 32 that Jacob said, if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. And why did he say such a foolish thing when his favorite wife has them? Well, at the end of the verse, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. And so the search begins. Verse 33, Laban went into Jacob's tent, had a look around, nothing in there. He went into Leah's tent, had a look around, nothing there. He went into the tents of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel, verse 34, had taken the household gods and had put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting in them. Laban searched through everything, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, verse 35, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but he could not find the household gods. Rachel breathes a big sigh of relief. Laban's confused. He wants to save face, and so he proposes a truth. He says to Jacob, "Let's go our separate ways. If you go your way to your side of where we're standing, I'll never bother you again, and I'll go back to my homeland, and we'll never meet again. We'll say no more about it." Jacob agrees, and off they go, never to meet again. And it's all very exciting, and it's quite interesting. But what does it have to say to us? How is God speaking to you and me through this particular story? Well, this story, the journey of Jacob and Rachel and Laban towards the promised land, is something of a picture of the Christian life, something of a picture of our journey to the ultimate promised land in heaven. And while Jacob and Rachel, they make some really good decisions in this bit of their story, they also make some terrible mistakes along the way. And they're mistakes that we can make just as easily as they did. And so this bit of the Bible is here to warn us. It's here to warn us not to make the mistakes that Jacob and Rachel and Laban made. And it's here to help us to trust in the God who makes promises to his people, promises that will not let sinners go. If you open up your sermon outline, you can see the mistakes they made. Jacob, he fears man. Rachel hedges her bets, and Laban is deluded by his own sin. And we're going to have a look at each of their mistakes one by one, starting with Jacob. And as I said, at the start of the chapter, things are going really well for Jacob. So back in verse 3, just over the page, God says to him, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." And Jacob hears God says that, and he goes. He doesn't dwindle, he doesn't twiddly thumbs, he just gets on and goes. Except we're told in verse 20 that Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was running away. After 20 years of living with his uncle, he didn't think to say goodbye. Seems a strange thing to do. Well, why did he do that? We're told, verse 31, when Laban catches up with him, Jacob says, I ran away because I was afraid, because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. So Jacob feared that Laban would take the daughters, take his family away by force. And so he didn't tell Laban he was leaving. He does a runner. And what happens? Well, here's Laban with his troops coming to take Jacob's family away by force. Exactly what he was running away from, exactly what he feared, is now happening. And what makes things even worse for Jacob was he had an alternative. He could have done something different. He could have trusted the God who had promised to be with him, the God who had said, go back to the land of your father and of your relatives, and I will be with you. He could have trusted the God who had already been with him through Laban's schemes. Rachel and Leah, they see it as clear as day in verse 16. They say to Jacob, surely all the wealth that God took away from our fathers belongs to us and our children. Our father Laban, your uncle Jacob, he didn't want to give us anything. But God has provided, God has been good. They've experienced God's blessing. They've been promised God's presence. And yet, instead of trusting in God, Jacob fears Laban and what he could do to him. And of course, it's a mistake that Christians can make all too easily as well. As those who know that God has promised to be with them. As those who have experienced, no doubt, God being with them. We find it all too easy to fear other people instead of trusting our God. And there are loads of ways in which we do this. Let me just mention one. I think we do this. I think we fear man instead of trusting God when we don't speak up about our God. Perhaps we fear being belittled by someone or made to look silly because they're better at arguing with us. We can't think quickly on our feet and they get ahead of us. Or maybe we downplay some of the Bible's countercultural teaching, even though we know it's for our best, for our flourishing. We sort of don't talk about it or we hide it because we're fearful of being labelled as intolerant. Or maybe because we don't want to put people off as they explore the Christian faith. Often we can fear man instead of trusting God for how people will respond when we speak of him to them. We can be all too similar to Jacob. Jacob, he fears man. What does Rachel do? She hedges her bets. Like Jacob, Rachel had started off so well in this chapter. She had also experienced God's goodness. She had also agreed that they should listen to God's instruction to go back to the land of Canaan. Like Jacob, she seems to be trusting God. And yet just before they left, do you remember? She stole her father's household gods. She in effect said, Jacob, I know your God has looked after us. I know that he's given us everything that we have. But I'm not so sure he'll look after us in the future. So I'm just going to nick daddy's idols as a bit of extra protection. And we think, Rachel, what are you doing? Why on earth are you embracing such madness? And the Bible wants to make it really clear that it's madness. And some of the images it uses to describe these household gods. And the first is that they're household gods. They're domestic. They're small. They're insignificant, things you'd have tucked in the corner of your living room. They're not big, they're not powerful. And then later on in the story, how is it that they escape being found by Laban? Would it be by being protected by Rachel in the middle of her period? And at the time, in Jacob's day, menstruating, it was one of the many things that would make you ceremonially unclean. That is, one of the things that would stop you being able to come into God's presence. And on top of that, it was culturally seen as a sign of weakness for a woman to be experiencing her period. It's unclean, maybe undignified, weak. And it's what stops these gods being discovered. It's meant as a really arresting, really gripping picture of how undignified they are, how powerless they are compared to the real God. Rachel, she hedges her bets, but she hedges her bets with something that is small, powerless, domesticated, undignified. And what makes things worse is doing that is nearly her undoing. If Laban had found the gods in her possession, Jacob had said she could be put to death. It's nearly what kills her. When we read of Rachel in this chapter of the Bible, we think, what are you doing? And yet time and time again, Christians do exactly the same. Again, let me just mention one example. The household god of self-reliance. I wonder if you ever do this. We come up against a problem and we may utter a cursory prayer. But then it's down to us. It's clear from how we behave that we're the ones expecting to fix this particular problem. And so we work late into the night, trying to do everything we can to make it better. We call on all our own resources. Maybe we even bring in some friends to help us. We try every trick in the book to try and fix it ourselves. And yet if we step back and look at our efforts, well, they're just like the household gods of Genesis 31. So often they're small, domestic. They're not necessarily that dignified when we look at them. There's not much power in them. And yet we turn to those things instead of the all-powerful, glorious God to help us, risking our small domestic gods becoming our undoing, as Rachel's nearly were for her. Jacob fears man, Rachel hedges her bets. And then there's Laban, who was deceived, deluded by his own sin. If you've been with us as we've been looking at this story, you will know that Laban has been a dreadful father to Rachel and Leah. He's been a terrible uncle to Jacob, and he's shown no interest at all in his grandchildren. And yet he is completely blind to all of that. In his mind, he is the perfect father, the doting uncle, the loving granddad. And so when he catches up with Jacob, who has taken this family away, he's furious. Verse 26 again, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war. How could you wrong me, Jacob? How could you treat my daughters as prisoners? How could you take them away from such a wonderful, loving father?" He doesn't see things as his daughters do. Back in verse 15, they give us a true picture of what Laban is like. When they say to Jacob, does our father not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, he has used up all that was paid for us. Doesn't sound like a particularly great dad, does he? And then later on, in verse 43, he says to Jacob again, "These women are my daughters. These children are my children. These flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine." Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children that they have borne? And again, if you've been with us as we've been looking at this story, you're slightly scratching your head because you know that he sold his daughters in exchange for 7 years of Jacob's labor. And so he sold the children as well. They don't belong to him. And he agreed that Jacob could have the flocks in question as a payment for looking after his flocks. Laban claims that everything in front of him belongs to him, where in fact none of it does. He says it's all mine, and none of it is. He's utterly deluded, utterly deceived by his own sin. He thinks he's been a great dad, a wonderful uncle, when in fact he's been disgraceful in his relationship with his daughters and his nephew. And the tragic thing is, he's so blind that he doesn't even know what to do about it. When he asks in verse 43, "Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children that they have borne?" He's effectively saying, I've been blessed, I've had good things, and I want those good things to continue. But I don't know how that can happen. I don't know how I can keep enjoying these blessings. And he says that when the answer to his question is staring him in the face. We're told in the previous chapter, Laban has been blessed by God because of Jacob. In fact, last week, Laban even recognized that. He said himself to Jacob, "Jacob, the Lord has blessed me because of you." The blessing has come because Laban has been with Jacob. Jacob is going away. The obvious thing is to go with him, to go back to the promised land, to go to the place of God's greatest blessing. But what does he do? He makes a pile of stones and says in verse 52, "This heap is a witness, this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap, I will not go past this pillar to your side to harm you, and that you will not come back past this heap, back past this pillar to my side to harm me." He says, "Jacob, I want nothing to do with you. I'm never going to step foot in the promised land, and I never want you coming anywhere near me ever again." And as he says that, he cuts himself off from continuing to enjoy God's blessing. Laban, he's so deluded by his own sin. He's so fearful of the consequences, and yet he doesn't know what to do about it. And this is a mistake we really want to avoid making. If you're here today and perhaps you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, you're really welcome with us. We love having people here at St. Peter's who are looking in to the Christian faith. And if that is you, I really want to urge you particularly this morning to not make the mistake that Laban makes. Now, I know you might not put it like this, but you and I have been blessed by God in all sorts of ways. So if you live locally in this part of London, you've been blessed. You live in a really nice part of town. Chances are you have a job that's able to support you, a job you might even enjoy doing. Many of you have families, many have friends that they enjoy living with, and on our doorstep we have entertainment, things to enjoy that's the envy of the world. Things are pretty good living here in Fulham. And given that, you may think that's a sign that everything is okay between you and God, that your relationship with him is in a good place. Whereas the Bible speaks truth to us. It says that Without Jesus, we all, you and me alike, have a broken relationship with God. We haven't related to him in an honourable way. Maybe it's in how we take him for granted. Maybe it's in how we assume that the good things he gives us as gifts are actually things that we've earned for ourselves. Maybe he has such a small part in our lives that he might as well be a foreigner living in a distant land. However it may be, our dealings with God are far more like Laban than we would often admit or imagine. And just like it did with Laban, this sort of behaviour will end up with us being cut off from God's blessing, unable to continue to enjoy the good things that he gives us. But just like with Laban, that doesn't have to be the case. You see, if we recognise that problem, that broken relationship, and if we follow not Jacob, but Jesus, we will find ourselves being led into the ultimate promised land, the ultimate place of God's blessing, into his presence in heaven. Jacob fears man. Rachel hedges her bets. Laban is deluded by his own sin. Three dreadful mistakes that people make on the way to the promised land. And yet it doesn't need to be that way. And in fact, all three of those mistakes can be avoided with the same remedy. Whether it's that mistake of being like Jacob, of fearing man instead of trusting God, the mistake of Rachel in hedging our bets and looking for a bit of extra security outside what God gives us, or the mistake of being like Laban, being so deluded by your sin that you're both blind to your shortcomings and blind to the solution. Whichever one of those you may stumble into, the way out and the way to avoid them is found in trusting the God who makes promises that will not let sinners go. If you take up your service sheet, you'll see a line from Genesis chapter 28, part of God's promise to Jacob as he's setting out to Laban's homeland. God says to Jacob, "I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." He says to Laban, I'll be present with you. I'll protect you, and I'll bring you home. And God is so good, because despite Jacob not fully trusting those promises, God kept them. Jacob did experience God's presence as he provided for Jacob. He did experience God's protection as he sent that dream to Laban to stop him harming Jacob. He did experience God bringing him home back to the land of Canaan, to the hill country of Gilead. He experienced all those things because God makes promises that will not let sinners go. And that's great news for us, because we can make exactly these mistakes. And these are promises that Jesus echoes, promises that he too makes to his followers. So he promises to be present with his disciples, that when at the end of Matthew's gospel he says these words, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I am with you." And then he promises to protect his disciples in John's gospel when he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus promises protection at present, and then finally, he promises to bring his children home. A bit later in John, he says this, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." I'll be present with you, I'll protect you, I'll bring you home. God makes wonderful promises to sinners like Jacob, promises that he will not let go of. He will not let go of us in them. Promises made to Christians through Jesus today. And they are wonderful things to hold on to when we make mistakes, to cling to the God who will not abandon his promises. But you know what? They're even better to believe before we make the mistakes. Better to trust them from the start than to fear man or to hedge our bets or to be blinded by our sin. Because in doing so, we would spare ourselves all sorts of pain, all sorts of heartache. There's a better way of living than making these mistakes, and it comes in trusting the promises that will not let sinners go. Genesis 31, it's exciting. It's a fast-paced, thrilling chase scene. But it's not here to merely entertain us. It's here so that God can warn us away from making the mistakes of Jacob and Rachel and Laban. It's here so God can call us to trust in him, to trust in his wonderful promises that will not let sinners go. And so I'm going to give you a moment to reflect on how God has been speaking to you through this chapter of the Bible this morning, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, please, we pray, would you forgive us for the times when we fear people instead of trusting you? Would you forgive us for the times when we hedge our bets and we don't trust you? Would you forgive us for those times when we're so blinded by our sin that we can't see how wrong we are and we can't see how to escape the consequences? Forgive us for those mistakes, we pray, and help us to be those who trust your promises that will not let sinners like us go. Thank you that you promise to be with us. Thank you that you promise to protect us. And thank you most of all that you promise to bring us home. Amen.